was sick and sick, you just see you go over so many stuff and out here, oh, oh, we just have to be in out with the custom bodies and heat them all. And all these laws and then say, just help them to see you find you some way somehow, Father. God help these people to see out here, Lord, there's so many laws, so many. They're going to die and go to hell if they don't change, Lord, and find Jesus especially today, Father. Oh, God, help the people to see you today. Help our country, our nation, our leaders, Lord, they'll turn to you. They strove so far away from you, Father. God, help our country, our nation, the people that turn to you, Lord. There's no other way that we can have salvation and be saved except through you, Lord Jesus Christ. Now lead us in our prayers, Lord, and thank you again for allowing us to be here, Father, for just touching our bodies and healing us and allowing us to be able to get up and get out. We give you praise and all the glory. And forgive us for our sins and what we say, Father. And thank you again for all you do, Lord. In your sweet and holy name we pray, Father. Amen.
Amen. You may be seated. Once again, welcome and good evening. Good to see all of you here this evening. Of course, by way of announcement, don't forget next Sunday we will have our church fellowship meal. And otherwise, of course, Wednesday, 6 o'clock, Q&A, 7 o'clock, evening worship service. No mail or banks tomorrow. And that's about all I know. I don't have any updates on anyone or anything regarding prayer requests. Does anybody else have any additional prayer needs or praise reports or anything? Anybody? Gary?
I just want to, like, I met with this morning. I just didn't think, I want to thank everybody who was here for praying for us and asking God to let us heal and power.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Anyone else?
Oh, I just want to say thank God our sick come in a week early this time.
Amen.
I don't know.
Who knows?
But I got it early. I'm going to call it.
You're good. Amen. Yes. Right. All right. Anyone else? All right. Well, anybody have a special? Y'all are all special. No? Okay. Well, with that said, then let's go ahead and we'll go to Job 16 tonight. We get started early. Hopefully we'll get started, finished early. I do ask for your prayers. I will be traveling right after service, so pray for me. I'm going to be heading to Alabama. Tomorrow I have a speaking engagement in Winona. I think that's the town I'm going to. Anyway, I'll be there by about 11 o'clock, so won't be too bad. I'll have a... Whenever I drive off on long trips, I generally have something that keeps me entertained, thinking. And that's the key. I've got to think. If I just sit there and drive, I'll fall asleep. But if I hear something and I have something that keeps me thinking upstairs, I'll be fine. I've got audio books. I've got dramatized audio. That's like a movie in your mind right there. And I love those. Jerry, yes, sir. Oh, yeah. Oh, cool. Okay. Yeah. I've got Killing Patton and Killing Reagan, I believe, the books. But I want to get the other one, though, too. But, yeah, that'd be great. But, yes, pray for my traveling mercy. I think everything's going to be fine. And the folks down there, they're excited. They can't wait. So I can't either. But I'll be up above Birmingham, so... It's not going to be that bad of a journey. Just pray for me. All right. That being said, in Job 16, what we find here is Job replies. So this is Job's response. We begin, as we said last week, we're starting this second round of speeches. Eliphaz kicked us off last week with chapter 15. And basically what he has driven at is, it doesn't matter how you slice it, your mouth gets you in trouble, Job, and the wicked suffer, so therefore you're wicked. So that was Eliphaz's understanding inside of a nutshell. Now it's Job's turn to reply. And once again, what I've always kind of told you through this study is it strikes me that Job, a lot of times, just drips with holy sarcasm, if you will. And that's basically what he's driving at right here. I can't help but just get tickled when I hear him talk here in verse 2, which we'll go ahead and see. But before we get started, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we just want to thank you and praise you for your many manifold blessing today. Lord, it was a beautiful day. Been kind of cold today. But Lord, you know what we need. Father, you know what's best. And so, Lord, we just ask now as we dive into your word, Father, these that have gathered, Lord, we know there would be others out normally with us this evening. But Father, you know where they are, why they are where they are. And so, Lord, we just ask that you'll just be with them. Father, those that are sick, we ask for healing. Lord, those that are providentially hindered, Lord, we just ask you'll touch them. And Father, let them know that you're near. And Lord, those that are just playing hooky, they don't really care. We pray for conviction on their heart. Those that are working, Father, we pray for strength for them and comfort them, Lord, because we know they would rather be here in church rather than working. And Father, again, we just, anyone else, Lord, out there who may be prevented from attending tonight, Father, we just pray that you'll be with them, watch over them, keep them safe. And Lord, we who are here, and those who are tuning in online, I know there's a couple. Father, we just ask that you'll now meet with us. And Lord, hide me behind the cross and anoint my lips with your truth as we speak forth your word. And Lord, we'll be careful to give you the praise, the glory, and the honor. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so let's look at our first section here in Job 16, verses 1 through 5. Basically, the whole gist of this chapter is going to center around this idea that Job is going to lament over these miserable comforters that are his friend. Let's take a look and see what Job says. In verse 1, then Job answered and said, I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are ye all. Shall vain words have an end, or what emboldeth thee that thou answerest? I also could speak as ye do. If your soul were in my soul's stead, I could heap up words against you and shake mine head at you. But I would strengthen you with my mouth, and the moving of my lips should assuage your grief. All right, so in verse 2 here, Job is reminding his critics that all they gave him was the conventional wisdom explanation of an absolute relationship of basically cause and effect to make sense of his suffering. And that's what we keep seeing. Job's friends are basically saying, everybody knows these things. Job's response was, well, it is all what we've heard before. That's what he's driving at. So these sayings of the ancients, is what he's saying, are not strange to me, but they don't apply to my case. Ye see me in affliction, you should endeavor to console me. You should try to help me. But you're not doing it, and you pretend to do it. So all of you, the whole lot, you're all nothing but a bunch of miserable comforters, is what Job is driving at. So Job hoped this reproach would shame his accuser slash friends into seeing just how greatly they have failed to help him. Their too great confidence in their own wisdom has made them unable to properly sympathize with Job. Now, they did much better in the days when they just sat there and just sat silently with the poor, suffering Job. Now, the great commentator Trapp, he attempted to capture the heart of Job's complaint. He said, you charge me for slighting the consolations of God and pretend to come purposely to comfort me, but such cold comforters I have seldom met with. For instead of abating and allaying my sorrows, you do all you can to increase and heighten them. Is this your kindness to your friend? Indeed. Now, in verse 3, we notice here, shall vain words have an end? The word vain here has the idea, again, of empty, useless. And so basically, Job's wanting his friends to stop their useless speeches. Nowadays, we might say, well, you're nothing but a bunch, you know, you're nothing but hot air. And so there's a wind gust around here. It's like a hurricane blowing around of all these speeches that I'm hearing, one from another of another. And this part of Job's trial, it seems to be here, is almost as severe as his losses he sustains in chapters 1 and 2. And then Job rebutted. He says in verse 4, he says, you know, I could do the same thing that you do. Job recognized that he could indeed be in the same place of unsympathetic condemnation towards his friend, just as they were towards him. Yet he also saw that his suffering had changed his perspective and would now instead strengthen and comfort them. So in other words, what he's saying is all of this suffering that he's been through, he realizes at this moment that if the tables were turned, he would be in their place doing the same thing they're doing to him. But he's now suffered. And then that's what he's driving at here in verse 4. He's saying, you know, I could do the same thing you're doing, but because I've been through this, I think I would rather try to comfort you. You know, it brings to my mind like the prodigal son and the father. When the prodigal comes back, the father could have lambasted him. He said, you know, I'm ashamed of you. You know, you shouldn't have went out and blown all your inheritance. You shouldn't have went out chasing women and wine and song and just lived it up on the hog. Now, he didn't do none of that. He didn't condemn him. He just loved him. He just comforted him. He said, it's all right. It's all forgiven. You know. So, G. Campbell Morgan said, the folly of criticizing sorrow from the vantage point of prosperity here is declared. Job said that he could speak as they if they were in his place, but he would not do it. He would attempt to strengthen them. He would attempt to comfort them. So, that's one of the things we can take away by way of understanding an application here. So, why do we suffer? Well, one of the reasons we have personal suffering then is that it makes the sufferer far more sympathetic toward others who suffer. Those who otherwise would have been harsh and strict toward those suffering will often find themselves much more willing to give strength and comfort towards others who have walked a mile in their shoes. That's the thing. God does this to kind of humble us in many ways. Because we don't know down the road somebody else might go through something similar that we're going through at this moment. All right, so now moving on into verse 6 down through verse 14, we observe now that he's going to lament the rejection by his friends. Though I speak, my grief is not assuaged or eased or lowered. And though I forbear, what am I eased? But now now I want you to watch that. This wording right in here that we're fixing to get into. Commentators have some ideas which we'll see about this. And that's what he's beginning to look at right here, beginning in verse 7, which you'll see what I mean in just a moment. But now he hath made me weary, thou hast made me desolate, all my company, and thou hast filled me with wrinkles, which is a witness against me, and my leanness rising up in me beareth witness to my face. Now right there, note that in verse 9 specifically, he teareth me in his wrath who hateth me, he gnasheth upon me with his teeth. Mine enemy sharpeneth his eyes upon me. They have gaped upon me with their mouth. They have smitten me upon the cheek reproachfully. They have gathered themselves together against me. God hath delivered me into the ungodly and turned me over into the hands of the wicked. I was at ease, but he hath broken me asunder. He hath also taken me by my neck and shaken me to pieces and set me up for his mark. Now the mark there would be target. His archers compass me round about. He cleaveth my reins asunder and doth not spare. He poureth out my gall upon the ground. He breaketh me with breach upon breach. He runneth upon me like a giant. All right, so back to verse 6. Job feels trapped by both options. If he speaks, he finds no relief from his unsympathetic friends. Yet silence likewise does nothing to ease his grief. Many forms of grief find relief in expression. But Job says he can't get any help to stop his pain through expressing it. So while some people would be benefited from talking and just getting it off their chest, Job says that's not going to do him any good because he's been doing it the whole time. In verse 7, Job seems close to surrendering to God, to simply acknowledge that in his struggle with God, God's won. God stripped everything away from Job and he's exhausted him, and Job's exhausted condition is a witness against him, is what he's driving at. Now, he says here in verse 7, he says, "Thou," that's the singular, like you, "thou hast made me desolate, all my company." Now, either this would refer to the loss of Job's family, as expressed in chapter 1, or it would be the desolate manner of Job's unhelpful companions. The wording here is not direct, because we don't know exactly who he's speaking to. The only thing we could understand if we look at directness is that Job is speaking to his friends. And so the last one that spoke would be Eliphaz. Eliphaz was the first one that spoke in round one of these speeches. And now he's beginning to speak again. So we might say that Eliphaz is the ringleader. And so the people that look at this as Job speaking, "Thou, you have made me desolate inside of my company," it might be pointing over to Eliphaz here. But again, I don't know exactly who he's speaking to. And all my research trying to compile an understanding about this, I couldn't put a finger on who's who. And that's why this kind of gets muddled right here in these three verses, 7, 8, and 9. Now, specifically here in verse 9, there's an interesting idea that pops up here. Because Job feels now that he's in a supreme conflict. Not with his friend, not with his circumstances, but with God, or at least Job's frame of reference about God and his understanding of how God worked things out. So his crisis throws all that prior conception that he knew about God or thought he knew about God into uncertainty, and now Job feels under attack from God himself. However, some commentators, like Adam Clark, believe that the "he" mentioned here in verse 9 is of Job's enemy, Satan, and not of God. G. Campbell Morgan wondered if Job had seen some faint outline of the shadow of the foe, having some perception of the work of Satan as described in the first two chapters. Nevertheless, verse 11 explicitly names God as the assailant, but the plural in verse 10 suggests that Job is also complaining about God's human allies, like Job's friends. So, it's interesting to see that some commentators here think that Job could be referring to Satan. Now, Eliphaz accused Job of attacking God, but Job claimed that the reverse was true, that God was attacking him. Again, this is all from Job's viewpoint. It's infinitely painful to Job that God is now inexplicably acting like an enemy. Only a literal translation here can do a justice to the savagery of Job's description of God's vicious attack. He's saying that he's like a ferocious beast, a traitor, a wrestler, an archer, a swordsman, a giant. It's something. He sees himself as the object then of God's wrath, and he pictures God as a giant, as a beast hunting him down, tearing him apart from limb to limb, as an archer repeatedly drawing back the bow and driving him through. It seems here that Job is wrestling as intently as even Jacob did with the angel of the Lord back in Genesis 32. The similarity of the struggle is instructive given the difference in their character. Jacob wrestled with God as a carnal man who needed to be conquered. Job struggles with God as a godly man who also needed to be conquered, or at least more conquered. In verse 10, we see that Job says that they gather against me. Part of Job's agony was related to the idea that his entire struggle is so public. You know, when a lot of people suffer, they don't want everything out in public. They don't want it before everybody. They want to suffer by themselves. It's being acted out in front of the audience of his friends and onlookers and family. At least Job's At least Jacob's struggle with God was private. The public nature of Job's crisis has made him feel that his friends were on God's side against him in some way, or used by God in some way and manner to deepen the crisis. That's where he's saying, God has delivered me to the ungodly. He's calling his friends ungodly there because all they've done is throw him under the bus. So in recalling the attacks of the ungodly, Job remembered the cruel attacks of the Chaldeans and the Sabians that first came upon his livestock and then upon his servant, as recorded back inside of the first chapter. So everywhere Job looked, it's like everyone, everything, everywhere, it's just all against him. As they used to say, a man's behind the eight ball, and he's not doing good at all. Job feels just utterly shattered. And that's what he says in verse 12. He says, I was resting, I was at ease, but now he has shattered me. Job is piling one poetic description on top of another to powerfully communicate his understanding that from his frame of reference, God has turned against him, and that's how he feels. But remember, we can't go by feeling, but that's all Job has at this moment. In verse 12, he's saying God assaulted him like they were in a street fight. God grabbed him by the neck, shook him to pieces. God, this pitiless archer, and Job's the target. He's the mark. God drawing back the bow, shooting Job. And now God is a warrior who utterly slays and breaks down Job like this warrior of a giant. And he just takes him and he just breaks him wound upon wound over and over and over and over once again. That's what he's saying, breach upon breach. Breach means an opening. And so here the breach would mean wound upon wound, like a giant. So that giant is a giant warrior. If you stop and think about Goliath, that's generally the one that they chose to be their champion. It was the giant above all others. That was the champion warrior. And so that's what he's meaning, that this giant is not just some giant clod moving around trying to figure out who he's going to attack. This giant is a warrior going after him, beating him up. Boom, one after another, breach upon breach. So when there's a breach, that means there's a wound, there's an opening. So Job is describing this, saying that it's God, formerly my friend, now turned against me and just shaking me to pieces, beating me up, piercing me through over and over and over. Now, if we were to take this here and throw this imagery into prophecy, what we'd wind up is a prophetic picture, if you will, of Christ upon the cross. The righteous one on the cross who nevertheless became a target of God's righteous wrath. Not because he deserved it, but because it was in the good and greater plan of God to do so. Remember, Job has done nothing wrong, but he's being broken and shattered and pierced. Same thing with Jesus. Jesus did nothing wrong, but he was broken and shattered and pierced. Jesus for our sin, Job for instruction for us. I mean, this idea is really developed. Look at verse 10. They have gaped upon me with their mouth. They have smitten me upon the cheek reproachfully. They have gathered themselves together against me. If that doesn't describe Jesus, what does? I mean, when you put that into the prophetic viewpoint right there. I mean, our Savior was so served according to the letter that they gaped upon Him. They run their mouth at Him. They slapped Him. They beat Him upon the face. They pulled His beard out. They ripped it out. They gathered themselves together against Him. So yeah, I think here Job could be viewed as a type of Christ. Now, in verse 13, we'll go back up just a second. We notice here where it says, He poureth out my gall upon the ground. Now, gall is affixed to the liver, and when it's poured out, the man cannot live. It's like when somebody gets a liver disease, when the liver starts to fail, that means the person's not far behind. That's what he's saying. He's saying, my gall is poured out upon the ground. Basically, what he's saying is, when God has struck me, it's mortal now, and I'm going to die. He says, I just cannot continue on and on and on and on through this. There's got to be an end, and I can't take much more of it. I'm almost through. I'm almost done, Job's saying. All right, let's look at this little section here of verses 15 through 17. I have sewed sackcloth upon my skin and defiled my horn in the dust. My face is foul with weeping and on my eyelids at the shadow of death, not for any injustice in mine hands. Also, my prayer is pure. Now, here, what he's saying here is he's recounting the demonstrations of his grief. He put on sackcloth. He threw dust on his head. He wept. He says here that his horn is in the dust. Now, horn, Job's not talking about a literal horn. He doesn't have a horn growing out of his head or a horn in his hand. None of that. This is, a poetic, symbolic understanding that the horn is a symbol of power and authority. And so if the horn is in the dust, that means it's been lowered. That means it's been humbled. It means it's full of dirt and dust or whatever. And so it's not full of oil, the blessing of God, the anointing of the Holy Ghost. So here, Job's driving at that all of his power, all of his authority that he's had is in the dust. It's been lowered. It's been humbled. It's come to the foot of the Lord. So that's what he's saying. He's humbled himself. He says there's no injustice in his hand. In other words, he's saying injustice, there's no violence in his hand. And his prayer is pure. So Job simply cannot reconcile his previous righteous and pious and godly life with his present desolation and destruction. Why would God attack, as he said earlier, such a righteous and pious man? But there's one thing here that he will not let go of, and that is the testimony of his conscience. That he has lived as a friend of God, not as God's enemy. He's certain that he does not belong to the class whose sins and punishment his friends have set before him for a warning. To this certainty he clings to like a bulldog and will not let it go, even though so deep is his anguish, his conscience is free and pure because he knows I ain't done nothing wrong. But I don't understand it. At the same time, everybody else is throwing me under the bus and God's acting like my enemy. But I know I've not done anything wrong. But again, there's doubts, remember. Because he cries out several times, Lord, if I have done something wrong, let me know so I can make it right. But then he comes back to that point. He reorients himself upon that point that he knows that he hasn't done anything wrong. But then he gets shaken. He gets his eyes off that understanding. And now he's worried and he's mad and he's upset. And he says, well, if I have done something, let me know. And then he comes back. No, I haven't done anything wrong. So it's just back and forth. If that shows the unsettled nature because of everything that's happening. If we were going through something like this, we would too. Obviously. I dare say that any of us would make it out like Job did. I hope that we would. But be careful what you pray for. All right, let's finish this out. Verses 18 through 22. O earth, cover not thou my blood, and let my cry have no place. And now behold, my witness is in heaven, and my record is on high. My friends scorn me, but mine eye poureth out tears unto God. Oh, that one might plead for a man with God as a man pleadeth for his neighbor. When a few years are come, then I shall go the way whence I shall not return. All right, so basically, Job is begging. I know when you read it, it doesn't really make a lot of sense at times. But basically what he's begging here is he's begging the creation not to erase his life. If he were to die in this crisis, Job at least wanted his blood to remain evident as a testimony. Because what does the blood do? It cries. It cries from the earth. So if it's to be dragged into the earth, then it won't cry aloud. Because the earth is said to cover that blood which lies undiscovered and unrevenged. You can see Genesis 4 with the blood of Abel. You can see this blood mentioned in Isaiah 26. With a cry of almost bewildering boldness, he appeals to Mother Earth from whence the blood of righteous Abel cried out unto God. He cries out for the earth not to cover his blood when the end comes at last, but to let the cry of his wronged life to go up from her bosom and find no rest until it has pierced the ear of God. So what we see here is what? Job thinks he's going to die. As I said earlier, his gall is being poured out, he believes. He feels like he's wounded so much, he's not far from death. And he's concerned that the injustice that he feels that's been done to him should never be forgotten. And in verse 19, we see here his mental and spiritual struggle at work inside of Job. A few verses before, in verses 12 through 14, he believed God fought against him with all his divine strength and skill. But nevertheless, Job also truly did believe that he had done righteously and that he had a righteous witness in heaven that would vindicate him, as all the evidence was soon to be hopefully revealed. G. Campbell Morgan said, in the midst of all this travail of soul, his faith triumphed over his doubt. He believed that God knew the truth about him and would be his witness. But there's another instance of, this is another instance of the light breaking forth, if only for a moment, from his deepest life. And this is true. Morgan continues and says, by witness he intended a watcher who knows and knows all. He was surrounded by men who were perfectly honest and were his friends, but who failed in what they were saying to him because they did not know everything. They thought they did. In the midst of the suffering, in the midst of this misunderstanding, he declared his conviction that there was one in heaven who watched, who understood, and who knew it all. In verse 20, he says, my friends are scorning me. But he says, but I pour out my tears to God. In this one poetic and powerful sentence, Job described his present agony. He was sometimes confident in his future and ultimate vindication, but he also lived in the agony of that moment. He couldn't help it. He's human. In 21, Job here recognizes that what he needed was a true advocate in heaven, someone to plead his case before God. See, Job is anticipating what will be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The Bible says we have one mediator, one go-between, between God and man. We don't have saints. We don't have others. We don't have anybody but one, Jesus. That's it. He's both our mediator, 1 Timothy 2:5, and our advocate, 1 John 2:1. In heaven before God the Father. It is plain that the mystery of man's redemption by Christ was known to the ancient patriarch, as has been noted before, and to Job among others. Why? Because look at Job 19:25. That readily shows us. For I know that my Redeemer liveth. He there knows. He's saying, I know. I have a Redeemer. I have an advocate. I have a watcher. I have someone there who will be my advocate, my mediator in heaven. And he said, I know that he lives. So Job knew that he needed a mediator, someone to bridge the gap between himself and a holy great God. Job knew by faith that a person existed and could be trusted. So what? That made Job a believer in Jesus before Jesus ever walked the earth. He had faith in God's Messiah to come. Now this reminds us that although the comfort of faith in God's unseen hand and plan was available to Job, it's more available to you and I today than ever was to Job. Because we sit in the light of God's finished work and plan. Job didn't even know anything about that. All he had was little shadows here and there, and he couldn't really make out the full picture of it. But in verse 22, Job would not live long enough to see his longing fulfilled in Jesus Christ, yet he would be eventually comforted by the anticipation of that fulfillment. Anderson says, perhaps it is enough to find here another expression of the thought that a man's short lifespan does not give enough time to solve the problems of life. With increasing clarity, Job is seeing that satisfactory answers might be gained only when he has more direct dealings with God after death. But beloved, count it a blessing that we know Jesus. And while sometimes it's true, we might not get a whole complete answer this side of glory, but at least we have more of an answer available to us than Job ever did. And that in and of itself should be strength for the journey. I don't understand why things happen the way they do to many people. A friend of mine told me the other day that their daughter was pregnant and had a baby, and had that baby now. It was at 30 weeks, and she went into labor, delivered the baby stillborn. 30 weeks into the pregnancy. Not too much longer was left until the baby would be born. And now they have that to deal with. I don't understand why God does that, why God allows that. It's not for me to know. But God had a divine plan, purpose somewhere. That even though the enemy might have meant it for evil, we know that in the end, God means all these things for good. That doesn't mean the event in and of itself is good, but it means that if we trust Him and we honor Him, we obey Him, and we are one of His, then all things work together for good. Something good one day will come out of it. I don't know. That's one of the hard things we don't understand, beloved, when we go through this whole life. But I know this. It's like Heather and I realized when she was dying that we both came to the conclusion and the understanding that God is our Heavenly Father and there's nothing that He is going to allow to happen to His children that will not be for our ultimate betterment and our ultimate good. I know right here and now that my daddy, in his power, would never do anything that would be averse or a curse to me. That everything He has ever done for me in any way that has impacted me, it has always been for my good. Always. And if He does that, what does that say about God? But sometimes the way and manner God delivers such things, we don't know. We don't understand it. But I'm glad He does. And it's like Job was thinking that one of these days he'll find out the right. Maybe not now, but maybe one day. That's why he was wishing he had somebody who could intercede on his behalf. And he knew there was somebody there. But I'm glad we know his name. And that's Jesus. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. More about Jesus, what I know. More of his grace to others show. Well, with that said, let's close our eyes, bow our heads, and we'll dismiss with a word of prayer.